One of the old Christian songs, sung by countless children over the years, begins with the words, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." And many in the unbelieving world, and sadly too many in the church, see Jesus as some kind of 1960s hippie with long hair and a beard, proclaiming peace and love to everyone. But this incident recorded by John in chapter 2 of his gospel, which we know today as the cleansing of the temple, should dispel this false picture of Christ. For here we see the Lord strong and forthright, revealing his righteous and holy anger in public for all to see. Now, in our chapter, three towns are mentioned. In the first 11 verses, we have recorded Jesus' miracle of turning the water into wine when he attended a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Then in verse 12, while still in the province of Galilee, Jesus makes a visit to the nearby fishing village of Capernaum, we read, with his mother, brethren and disciples, and spent a few days there. After this short break, verse 13 informs us that Jesus made the long trip south to the capital, the city of Jerusalem, for the annual Passover feast. Now, as the crow flies, Jerusalem is 121 miles from Capernaum, and according to my Google search, it would take 35 hours to walk. So if you did 8 hours a day walking, it would take you over 4 days, but I don't think many of us could walk 8 hours a day, so it was quite a trip. The Gospels record that Jesus cleansed the temple on two occasions, one at the beginning of his short 3-year public ministry and one at the end, during his last week on earth before his crucifixion, sometimes referred to as his Passion Week. John is the only Gospel writer who tells us about the first. The other three Gospel writers record the second. Now, Jesus would have been fairly familiar with Jerusalem and with the temple itself, as it was the Old Testament law at the time that every male Jew from 12 years old had to attend the annual 7-day festival of the Passover. So if Jesus went when he was 12, and he was now 30, this would have been his 19th occasion just for the Passover. So that's 19 weeks in Jerusalem and in the temple. So as we've just mentioned it, well, this was not the first time Jesus had celebrated the Passover. But this was the first one at the start of his public ministry proper. So John records this significant event and what happened during it. So what did happen? We're going to examine our passage this evening and highlight three things. First of all, we see the sanctuary. We read in verses 13 and 14 of our passage, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of the money sitting." Now the temple was the centre of religious life and worship in Israel. It was a place of sacrifice, where every male Jew, as we've mentioned, over the age of 12, had to attend at least 3 occasions in each year, and the Passover was one of these occasions. It was served by thousands of priests and scribes, and it was the home of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the nation. The temple was the building that reflected the national identity of the Jewish nation. In fact, every male Jew over the age of 19 had to pay an annual tax towards its upkeep and the maintenance of the building. It was a sacred site which dominated the city of Jerusalem. It was a place that symbolized God's presence among his people. However, this temple was not the original one built by Solomon. That had long gone, destroyed by the Babylonians. This second temple was begun in the early part of the 6th century BC, after the Persians, successor empire to the Babylonians, allowed the Jews to return home. This second temple, although a significant structure, was a smaller, more modest version of the original one. And in addition, over the next 500 years of its life, the building suffered a number of ups and downs to its fabric. There was centuries of wear and tear. So by the time we get to the first century AD, Herod the Great decided to get into the good books of the Jewish people to revamp, renew, repair, as well as enlarge the temple. So when Jesus visited the temple that is recorded for us here in chapter 2 of John, this rebuilding work was on in its 46th year, as the critics reminded him in verse 20. In fact, the rebuilding work was still ongoing when the Romans finally destroyed this second temple about 40 years later in AD 70. So here we find in our chapter that the first place we see our Lord visit after he arrived in Jerusalem was the sanctuary, the house of God. For he was always about his Father's business. He said on his first visit to the temple when he was 12 years old, he was about his Father's business when he was left behind by his parents. And when they searched for him, they found him in the temple discussing theology and spiritual things with the temple theologians, and where we read that they were astonished at his understanding and answers. Our desire, of course, should be the same, to know more of God, to know more of his word, and to be about our Father's business. So what did the Lord find there that so distressed and shocked him? Well, the rest of verse 14 informs us that he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. You see, what he found inside the temple were things that should have only been found outside the temple. The Lord saw the traders selling various animals to the pilgrims, which they could use in their sacrifices. He saw the merchants exchanging the worshippers' Roman coins for temple coins so they could pay their tithes. Now, this arrangement had been ongoing for some time, but for the convenience of the travelling pilgrims, it had been moved from the outdoor venue of the nearby Kidron Valley to the indoor venue of the temple. It is said that up to 400,000 pilgrims travelled from all over the Roman Empire, so to bring an animal along to sacrifice from a distance was not practical. And within the empire, the Roman authorities allowed various Gentile currencies to be used, but none of them were of use within the temple, so they had to be exchanged for the acceptable temple coins. So here we find this market and currency exchange within the temple itself. But what may have started off as a convenience soon became commercial and ended up being corruption. For whenever we bring anything into God's house without the Lord's express command, we'll eventually pollute his sanctuary. And God's sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, had been polluted by this man-made scheme. For the traders and merchants had a captive audience for their wares. So they sold their animals at inflated prices and exchanged money at excessive interest rates, thus exploiting and taking advantage of the worshippers. Now, the cause of this pollution within the temple was certainly this out-of-control market. But the culprits of this corruption, those who allowed it, were the religious leaders themselves, the high priests and the other priests and the scribes and the religious authorities. For this spiritual rot started at the head. For this market was allowed within the temple because the religious authorities took a cut. They charged a fee. We would say today they had their hand in the till. The temple gift shop thus became a good revenue earner. The religious leaders made a comfortable living out of the proceeds. And in time, they became more concerned with business than with worship. Soon contempt set in for any real reverence for the things of God, for the things of man took over in the temple. The religious leaders may still have worn the uniform of ministry, but it had become a garb of unholy orders. There were wolves in sheep's clothing. Sadly, the condition of the temple reflected the spiritual of the nation itself. It set the tone. For the nation's religion had become a dull routine of prescribed ceremonies, supervised by worldly-minded men whose real desire was to get rich and to use the religious authority they exercised to do so. Teaching God's truth was way down their list of priorities. You see, not only had the wine run out at the nearby wedding in Cana, but God's glory had departed from the temple as well. Pollution existed in God's house. Its cause was the market, and the culprits were the religious leaders. But sadly, we see that this pollution spreads further and had far-reaching sinful consequences. For the cause of the pollution, the place where the market took place, was in the court of the Gentiles. Now, the temple was divided into various parts or courts, and where you were allowed to go was usually reflected in the name of the court. The first part of the temple you entered, the outer court, was the only court non-Jews could enter, hence its name, the court of the Gentiles. The temple in Jerusalem was built primarily, of course, for the Jewish nation, but it was also built as a witness to the nations around them. It was to be a light set upon a hill so that Gentile countries and peoples could learn something about the one and only true God. So the Lord, through his prophet Isaiah, could say this of the foreigner: "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make joyful in my house of prayer. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So to achieve this evangelistic missionary aim, non-Jews were allowed into the outermost court so that what they witnessed would move their hearts and minds heavenwards. So to be allowed to enter the temple should have been a spiritual experience for all. But now the market and wares replaced witness. Cash and cattle came before converts, and the invitation for non-Jews to see and hear something of God was lost. They could, of course, have been told about what the Passover was all about God's deliverance of his people, about the shed blood of the Lamb, about this being a picture of God saving from sin. But of course, the noise of the church drowned this out. I wonder if the Lord visited us today, what would he find? Not only in our churches, but also in the churches of our souls. For the Lord tells us, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" Would he be pleased or shocked at what he found? Would the Lord find in the temple of our bodies, like in the temple in Jerusalem, things on the inside that should be on the outside? For whatever reason, have we let too much of the world and of the flesh remain, so it hinders our spiritual progress? So if so, we need a spiritual spring clean. We need to repent and to remove. What is true of individual believers is also true of believers collectively. For the true church is also reflected in Scripture as the dwelling place of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, tells them that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Would the Lord find things different today in those who claim to be his church than in the day when he visited the temple in Jerusalem. Sadly, greed, love of money, thirst for religious power and corruption is alive and well in much of our professed church. We live in the age of the billionaire preacher who fleece their flocks with promises of wealth and build their cash empires with their mansions and jets and cars on the backs of their mega churches, fake miracles and false teachings sold in millions of books and other religious merchandise. And through it, the gospel message is lost. Some might point out that this is only part of the church, and that other churches do a lot of good in our land today. Don't we run food banks, soup kitchens, helps of various kinds for asylum seekers, just to name many of the missions of mercy that churches run? And that is true. But I wonder at times if many of these good works that churches are engaged in have become a distraction to our main purpose, to preach the good news of the gospel to a lost world. After all, the market placed in the court of the Gentiles was for the convenience of the pilgrims, and I'm sure many benefited from it. But one of the major side effects was that the intended purpose of the court was lost. It was no longer a witness of gospel light to the outside world. I wonder if many of our good works have replaced the good news as our primary aim. So we see the sanctuary in our passage, but we also see secondary, the Saviour. In verses 15 and 16, on seeing this marketplace within the temple, we see what Jesus did and said. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then John adds his own comment in verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Of course, the Saviour's immediate response to this pollution was to purify it, for he is holy and undefiled. So what he found inside the temple that should not have been there, he removed and placed it where it should have been, on the outside. For the spiritual and the material should not mix. Truth should not coexist with error. Darkness cannot dwell with light, for holiness and sin are incompatible. So we see from our verse here the Saviour's cleansing, what he did, the Saviour's conviction, why he did it, and the Saviour's confession, why he had the right to do what he did. First, we see our Saviour's cleansing. This cleansing by our Lord involved a number of elements. It involved arming. We read he made a scourge of small cords. It involved expelling. He drove them out. It involved overturning. He overthrew the tables. It involved scattering. He poured out the changers' money. It involved commanding. He said unto them that sold doves, take them hence. And it involved denouncing. He said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The Lord acted alone. He didn't need the help of anyone. He was in complete control. He was in charge. He was in command of the situation. He made a whip and he drove animals and people out. But note, we don't read that he used a whip on anyone or lay hands on anyone. There was no one hurt. There was no blood on the floor. No one had to be taken to the A&E. But I'm sure they certainly felt the moral force of the law, of the Lord, and experienced his holy outrage. That would have terrified them and overwhelmed them, I'm sure. The Saviour's cleansing also involved conviction. For we read that his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," which is a quote from Psalm 69. What drove Christ to take this action? What was the motive behind it? Well, the disciples, led by the Holy Spirit, are directed to remember the words of Scripture, which is quoted in verse 17. "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." You see, it was the Lord's inward passion, his zealous desire for the holiness of God, and his distress at seeing this dishonored that led him to purge the temple. His holy indignation, his righteous anger, and his zeal for God's truth meant that this affront to his Father's glory could not be ignored or go unpunished. It is true, of course, to say that the Lord is still Lord of his church. He is still ever watchful on how we worship and what we do in God's house. He has the same zeal and jealousy for true worship, and he has set this out in his scriptures for our guidance so that we may get it right. It must sadden the Lord, to say the least, even make him angry, to see what passes as the norm in many of our churches today, where worldliness, materialism, entertainment, and enjoyment have corrupted and hindered true worship, when what man decides and enjoys has replaced what God has decreed. The people in the temple at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry experienced the holy passion, zeal, and anger of the Lord, but how much more will the unbeliever, the unrepentant, experience that at the end of his ministry when our resurrected Lord returns? Surely they will experience the wrath of the Lamb on that day. We read of the coming judgment day that they cried out to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" No gentle Jesus, meek and mild, in that day. In our Lord's purging of the temple, we not only see his cleansing and his conviction, but we also see his confession. Why he had the right to do what he did. What was his authority? Read in the second half of verse 16, our Lord proclaiming, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." How was it that one man was able to clean up the temple all on his own? How come on no one stopped him? Why didn't they just gang over him and gang all up on him and overpower him? Why did all submit to him and remain mute when he drove them out? Surely it was not mere physical force alone that ejected these people along with their merchandise. Surely it was not merely the moral authority of his personality that drove them out. Surely the answer lay in the majestic manner of his actions and in the majesty of his words. For the crowds in the temple were overawed and overpowered by his very presence. You see, it was who said and who did these things that flawed them. Just like a few years later, when the false disciple Judas arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane with the temple guards to arrest Jesus, we read in chapter 18 of John's Gospel, "Judas then, having received a band of men, came with weapons. And Jesus said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. For at the name of Jesus, we read, every knee shall bow." But should not the people, of course, have known their own scriptures, that when the divine Messiah appeared, he would do exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing? For his actions were the fulfillment of prophecy. We read in the prophet Malachi, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Should not the people also have known the fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy, that he was among them? For the very presence of Christ in the temple was what the prophet foretold. Haggai said, "The glory of this latter house," speaking of the second temple, "shall be greater than the former," speaking of Solomon's original temple. So what made it, the second temple, greater than the first? It wasn't the actual physical size, of course, for we saw that the second temple was lesser than the first. But what made it greater was the living word of God was now in its midst. As John tells us in chapter 1, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But it was not only his presence and his actions that proved he was the divine Son of God, but also by his words. For he referred to the temple as "my Father's house." Note, not "your Father's house" or "our Father's house," but "my Father's house." His language was deliberate, and so not only revealed the source of his authority, the reason why he could do what he had just done, but also the source of his person. He is the Son of his Father, the very essence and substance of deity. Here we have a distinct claim here to the Godhood. In the past, God's glory on occasions had descended upon the temple in the form of a holy cloud. But now here was God's glory in person. Jesus, the Word, had become flesh and was visible among them. So we've seen briefly the sanctuary and the Saviour. But thirdly, we'll see the sign. From verse 18 onwards, we read, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, "46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and their belief said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Instead of remorse or any sign of regret, never mind repentance at what they had allowed to go on within the temple, the unbelieving Jewish authorities were indignant and arrogantly questioned the Lord's right to take such a drastic action. "What authority do you have to do this?" And they demanded a sign from him. Now, they may have been expecting some immediate response from Christ, with him performing some spectacular miracle to convince them he had the right credentials to act in the way he'd done. But the ultimate sign he would give them, and all men in all ages, to prove he is the divine Saviour, was his own death and resurrection. He said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The proof of what the Lord had just said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up," is fulfilled in what he did to die on the cross and rise again 3 days later, that this is the correct interpretation to these words is confirmed by Scripture, because we read in verses 21 and 22, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. As you can see from verse 20, the unbelieving Jews reacted with ridicule and contempt to the claims Jesus had just made. How can you rebuild this temple in 3 days when it has taken us 46 years so far to repair it? They, of course, took the Lord's words literally when he was speaking symbolically and spiritually as well as scripturally. If only they had recognized who was speaking to them, the Creator who made everything in 6 days, then they may not have responded in such a naive and ignorant way. For this sign Jesus gave them, his own death and resurrection, they could have read about already, of course, in their own scriptures. Did not the prophet Isaiah speak about the Messiah's death when he wrote, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed? And did not David in the Psalms foretell of the Messiah's resurrection when he said about him, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption? And would not all of them hear about, and even some of them see, in a few years hence, the crucifixion of Christ? And then some of them might hear about his resurrection from the tomb. You know, on another occasion, while answering the Pharisees' demand for a sign, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, we see our Lord gave his own death and resurrection as the fullest and prior final proof of his divine messiahship. On still another occasion, speaking to a group of unbelieving Jews, Jesus told them, if you hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will ye be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And so this sign is also the final sign to men and women in our own unbelieving generation. For the Scriptures, the written word of God, reveals to us the Saviour, the living word of God, who died and rose again to redeem lost sinners. So to reject this ultimate evidence and testimony is to condemn your soul to a lost eternity. Augustine once said this about the Gospel of John. He said, the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. So what John does in his Gospel is to teach us to look beyond the obvious, beyond the traditions and beyond the physical, to see the real truth, the real spiritual meaning behind all of these things. In this sign of his death and resurrection, we have the ultimate fulfillment and final expression of all the pictures and types and shadows that were given in the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we have almost a commentary on all the Old Testament shadows, pictures and types, stating that they're all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find the word better is a key word in this book, and the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ is better than the prophets, better than the priests, better than the angels, better than the sacrifices, and so on. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers at Colossae, tells them that all the teachings and demands of the Old Testament were a shadow of things to come, but the body or fulfillment is of Christ. In the Old Testament, we have the type, often the physical item. But in the New Testament, we have the anti-type, the spiritual fulfillment. For example, in the Old Testament, we have all the various sacrifices, but in the New Testament, we have the anti-type, the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. In the Old Testament, we have the priests whose task it was to administer these sacrifices on behalf of the people, but this type was abolished when the anti-type appeared, for in Christ all of these things are fulfilled. For he is our great high priest, who not only administered the sacrifice, but was himself that willing sacrifice. And just as the priests were the go-betweens between men and God, so Christ is our mediator, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. But the ultimate example of a type being fulfilled by the anti-type is in our passage this evening, the temple in Jerusalem, being a picture of Christ, for he is the fulfillment of what the temple was a shadow of. The temple was a physical structure that represented God's presence with his people, where on occasions he came down and overshadowed the building with his glory cloud. But this building, the type, was superseded by the anti-type, the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Jesus Christ we have God's presence with us on a permanent basis. For the coming of God the Son into the world and his coming to Jerusalem in person would mean much more than merely cleansing the temple, but the replacing of the temple by his own person. For the living Christ is the new temple of God among men. For he is in his own person, not only our sanctuary, but also our priest and our sacrifice. Excuse me. As the Apostle Paul told his audience while preaching in Athens, a pagan city that was full of temples of various sorts, he told his audience, God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. And as Christ himself said in his conversation to a sinful Samaritan woman at a well, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the physical temple in Jerusalem was eventually destroyed, and it is no more. But the spiritual temple of the living Christ himself is open for all to visit. So coming to Christ, therefore, does not involve pilgrimages of any sort, or buildings, or geography, or race, or religion, for all, at any time, can reach the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the old order of the Jewish system ended. Like all external dead religion in every age, including our own, will end when they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in condemning the Pharisees, uttered these prophetic words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto it, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now this same warning goes out to all God's people, for the resurrected Saviour moves among his church and among his people, and he reads our hearts, for nothing is hid from him. So to any church or to any Christian who has things on the inside that should be on the outside, our Saviour gives this command. to the church at Ephesus, he said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou hast fallen, and repent and do the first works." As Jesus purged the temple in Jerusalem, so we need to let him purge us of all that would pollute ourselves and our churches. When Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and from then on, access to the Holy of Holies was open to all, not just a few. Let us remember what the Apostle John saw in his heavenly vision, that this is a spiritual reality for each one of us today, whether Jew or Gentile. John said, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." So in the coming year to come, seek the Lord with all your heart, and we have the Lord's promise, we shall find him. Amen.